Our first lesson this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, the third chapter. Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to Jesus and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother."
Our second scripture lesson this morning comes from Mark chapter 14. Listen for God's word. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard, and she broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
I've been aware this week of the words often used to describe this time of pandemic. The buzzwords that have become so closely associated with the virus and its impact on our lives. So I did a Google search to see if others were aware of these same words, and sure enough, the internet came through for me with some real frustration from some people about our choice of words these days. One tweet said, "If I hear one more media outlet use the word amid in their headlines while talking about COVID-19, I might actually scream. How limited is our vocabulary?" Then there is the COVID-19 concerns, as if the virus isn't here yet or the threat isn't already real. But amid and concerns are only the beginning of the list. I've heard the words fluid situation, preventive and preventative, social distancing, quarantine, isolation, community spread, and flattening the curve. I've heard pandemic, epidemic, lockdown, and I have to wonder now, after seeing it written both ways, is healthcare one word or two? And let's not forget postponed and canceled, uncertain times, and certainly unprecedented. These words are buzzing around us all the time, so much so that I'm not sure if they're actually helping us understand anymore what's happening, or just raising our anxiety and fear. One word, however, continues to rise above the rest for me. The word essential. Where would we be in this pandemic without the word essential? It's everywhere. How essential is it that we get the economy up and running again? How essential is the equipment that healthcare professionals need? How essential is it that we practice distancing from one another? I have certainly noticed those words being used in varieties of ways, but today one particular use of the word essential stands out. Who is essential? Who is an essential worker? The answer shouldn't surprise us on this day of all days. It's women. In their New York Times article, "How Millions of Women Became the Most Essential," Campbell Robertson and Robert Gabeloff write, "From the cashier to the emergency room nurse to the drugstore pharmacist to the home health care aide taking the bus to check on her older client, the soldier on the front lines of the current national emergency is most likely a woman." They pointed out that 1 in 3 jobs held by women have been designated as essential. And non-white women are more likely to be doing essential jobs than anyone else. Women make up nearly 9 out of 10 nurses and nursing assistants, most respiratory therapists, a majority of pharmacists, and an overwhelming majority of pharmacy aides and technicians. More than 2/3 of the workers at grocery store checkouts and fast food counters are women. Women are a care workforce, as Professor Mignon Duffy, who studies women and labor, calls them. This care workforce is part of the infrastructure of our whole society, she says. It holds everything together. Unfortunately, being essential doesn't necessarily mean being well compensated or even noticed. Of the 5.8 million people working healthcare jobs that pay less than $30,000 a year, half are non-white and 83% are women. I appreciated the worry of Constance Warren in our current situation. She stands behind the cold cuts counter at a grocery store in New Orleans, watching the regular customers come and go. They thank Ms. Warren and tell her that they do not like being stuck indoors waiting out the epidemic. She wraps their honey-smoked turkey and smiles at them, thankful for the job, the mixed fortune of being deemed an essential worker. She still wonders whether, once everyday life is safe again, will people remember the role she played when life wasn't safe? How will the next normal of our lives remember her and all the women who continue to fill these essential roles? Or will we forget them? Our second scripture lesson today from the Gospel of Mark includes a story about a woman who anoints Jesus. And Jesus says something about her that he didn't say about any other person. Wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her. The implicit question in his statement is this: do we tell her story in remembrance of her when we share the good news of Jesus Christ? I have to admit that I have read this story many times. We've read it together as a church for 10 years now. It's part of the story of Jesus' final days before his crucifixion and death. But the story often gets buried in the bigger story of what happens to Jesus during Holy Week. It's easy to forget it, to speed past it as we head from Palm Sunday through Maundy Thursday and Good Friday to Easter's Good News. And while we should focus on what happened to Jesus and the good news that is our purpose as people of faith, Jesus makes the act of this particular woman essential. Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper. We don't know who Simon was, but he probably had been healed of his leprosy by Jesus at some point. Jesus literally saved him. Simon was probably one of his devoted followers now, more than happy to welcome Jesus into his home for dinner. Jesus was probably looking forward to relaxing there, reclining at the table as was the custom after a long day of teaching. And it is in the midst of this cozy scene, this private dinner party, that the most surprising thing happens. A woman comes into the room and walks up to Jesus, carrying a beautiful, ornate alabaster jar. She breaks it open and pours the most fragrant oils imported from the Far East over Jesus' head. Imagine the scene. The oil is running down Jesus' forehead and through his dark hair, dripping onto his clothes. The exotic aroma is wafting throughout the air. The guests around the table sitting there stunned, caught between the luxury of breathing in such rich perfume and their growing indignation toward the woman and the absurdity of what she has just done. Who is this mysterious woman? She's completely anonymous, no name or identification other than her strange deed. Unlike Mark, Luke identifies her as a sinner, and her actions give Jesus the opportunity to tell a parable about forgiveness. Throughout the ages, Christian tradition has assumed that she was a prostitute, and many associated her with Mary Magdalene. On the other hand, in John's gospel, Jesus is anointed by Mary, the esteemed sister of Martha and Lazarus. But in Mark, she remains nameless. Was she one of the household servants or an entertainer brought in for the party? Was she a follower of Jesus who had witnessed his teachings and healings? Where did she get such a valuable jar and ointment? Was she a woman of means? Or did she sell everything she had to purchase this costly ointment? What motivated her to do what she did? To ignore social barriers that were in her way, to interrupt a dinner party, to walk right up to a man and anoint him. We will never know the answer to these questions. What we do know is what she did and how the other guests and Jesus responded to her. In fact, while Jesus was still savoring her magnificent, fragrant gesture, the other guests began to scold her. Taking what they thought was the moral high ground, they angrily condemned her action as a waste of valuable resources. And although they may have been acting out of a self-righteous piety, I can see their point. Similar discussions go on all the time in churches today. Do we spend money restoring the priceless organ so that it can produce brilliant music to the glory of God? Or should we spend those dollars feeding the hungry and building homes for the homeless? How easy it is to rush to judgment of another's actions. If I had been one of Jesus' disciples, hearing him talk day in and day out about ministering to those in need, it would have been easy to scold her. But Jesus silenced them all. "Leave her alone," he said. "Why do you trouble her? She has performed a good service for me. For you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body for its burial." Some interpreters have taken these words of Jesus as a justification for poverty. If Jesus says we'll always have the poor with us, then that must mean some people are supposed to be poor. Why should we get tangled up in the messy, complicated problems of the poor when they only seem to grow bigger every day? Besides, it sounds like Jesus prefers personal piety over social justice. But Jesus knew his Hebrew Bible. And that is not what he meant. When he says that we will always have the poor with us, Jesus is quoting directly from the law of Deuteronomy, which commands everyone to provide for the poor and needy. One commentator writes, "What Jesus suggests here is that helping the poor is a constant requirement of the moral life, but it does not substitute for personal acts of love for individuals in particular need. Both public acts of almsgiving and private acts of sympathy and compassion are part of the religious life, and one should not be harassed for doing either." Rather, Jesus is challenging the other guests at the table and us to look beyond our wooden interpretations of the law to the larger significance of what this woman has done. She has anointed him in the same way that Saul and David and other kings of Israel were anointed, by pouring ointment over his head. I'm sure you know the Greek word for this is the word we get the word Christ, and the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean anointed ones. But in this case, the gospel writer used a different Greek word here than the anointing of a king. He used the word merizo, which means to put myrrh on one's body. She wasn't so much focused on Jesus as the king as she was on Jesus as a human being and caring for his body. Maybe she was willing to face what others weren't. Jesus was going to die. And she was willing to admit it and care for him in the midst of it. And maybe if she listened to last week's sermon on Psalm 23, she believed that God had anointed her and her cup runneth over. Maybe she looked at her resources and thought, God has blessed me. I can bless and care for Jesus. I can give him this gift. What she knew and what the disciples just couldn't understand is that being the Messiah, the Christ, would eventually lead Jesus to a death on a cross. And so Jesus also understands that this woman has anointed his body for burial in the face of his impending death. A good service is what Jesus calls the woman's actions. It can also be translated a beautiful thing. What makes what she did beautiful? She has done what she could, Jesus said. Not what she should have done, not what the guests might have done. She did what was in her power to do. Her actions are beautiful because they are uniquely hers. She recognized who Jesus was. She happened to have an alabaster jar of costly ointment. She ignored a woman's proper place in the household and the society. She was moved to minister to Jesus the best way that she could imagine. She sensed the moment and she seized the day. Her gift was extravagant, not because it was worth a lot of money, but because she was personally invested in it. Her act was spontaneous, yet a timely expression of her love for Jesus. She gave what she had to the one who was about to give his life for her. Her gifts call us to love Jesus in ways too, and not to judge the way others express their love for him. Another commentator put it this way: to lift the dutiful up to the beautiful is a mark of true discipleship. This woman did it. This is why what she did will be told in remembrance of her wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Friends, today is a day that has become known as Mother's Day. It is certainly a day to remember our moms and be grateful for them. But what do we remember about our mothers and really all the women we know? What story do we tell? If it's that they were or are loving and kind, that's certainly a good start. But what else do we remember about them? Although Mother's Day didn't become a national holiday until 1914, a woman named Ann Jarvis from West Virginia started Mother's Day work clubs a few years before the Civil War began. The clubs provided essential services such as combating unsanitary living conditions and providing health care and education to struggling families. After the Civil War, Jarvis organized a Mother's Friendship Day, which brought together mothers of Union and Confederate soldiers to work towards reconciliation. At the same time, Julia Ward Howe, the famous abolitionist and suffragette who wrote the Battle Hymn of the Republic, drafted her Mother's Day proclamation and organized Mother's Peace Days in New York and Boston to protest war and promote peace. Other localized groups organized similar Mother's Day efforts to fight the ravages of alcoholism and war. After her mother died in 1905, Anna Jarvis of Philadelphia took up the cause, campaigning for a national Mother's Day that honored the sacrifices mothers made for their children. It was all about women fighting for the lives of their children, mothers giving of themselves for the good of their families and this world. That's why we celebrate the gifts of women. They are essential to our lives and to the lives of people who need groceries, exams, nursing skills, surgeries, leadership, nurture, protesting, and so much more. I still remember the time that my parents befriended a young couple who were pregnant with their first child, out of work and uncertain about where they could turn for help. They showed up at our front doorstep one day. It turned out that they hadn't eaten in at least a day, a pregnant woman with no food to eat. My mother looked at them and said, "You need to come in and sit down right now because you need something to eat." She didn't wait for some long explanation, which we later heard. She did what she could right then, right there. That act of hospitality, that spontaneous moment of care, she may not have known what else she could do for them, but she knew she could feed them right then. That's what I remember about my mother as I listen to and remember the woman in our story today. That's probably why Jesus made her essential to telling the good news of God's love in Jesus Christ, so that we might remember moms and all women and the essential work they do, the beautiful work they do, with what they have in all the ways that they can. So let me invite you to tell the good news of Jesus Christ as people of faith. And while you're doing it, talk about the woman in this passage. Talk about what she did to care for Jesus before his death. Talk about how Jesus called what she did essential to telling the good news. Talk about her good service and her beautiful act. Then go and give thanks for all the essential workers around us, especially the women, and tell them that you won't forget them or what they are doing to care for this world in the ways that God intends. Amen.